we've gone through Isaiah, we've talked about the fact that he might as well have been living right down the street from us. The way that he's able to describe things is almost as though he's living in our world today, seeing, particularly in our country, seeing the way that people today are living, the way they're behaving. And he, of course, not by any of his own ability is able to see these things. God revealed to him those things that he wanted him to write, those things he wanted him to say. For some of those things apply to his immediate time, some apply to the time of the coming of Christ, but many, of course, are still applicable to us today, and we can learn a great deal from him. In chapter 40 and verse 3, we have one of those things that applies to the time of the coming of Christ. He speaks to the people. He says, "The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And this section of scripture is repeated in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, which references John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the preparer. He was telling everybody, get ready. It's coming. And then, of course, when Jesus came, he said, "I am the way." He's supposed to prepare and make straight through the highway. Well, there's a highway now for all of us to walk on. The way to God. Jesus was that way. But John the Baptist came out of the wilderness. People probably thought he was a crazy man out there wearing skin clothes and eating locusts and honey. Locusts and grasshoppers. Can't imagine. But that's what he did. Took a Nazarite vow. He never cut his hair. Imagine how he might have looked. Never having his hair cut his whole life. Never would have eaten any grapes, drunk any grape juice, or anything of that nature. Couldn't touch a dead body. That's part of that Nazarite vow that he took. Out there in the wilderness telling people, get ready! The Messiah's coming. Get the way straight. Get prepared. Repent. And turn back to God. A lot of the people didn't believe him. They didn't listen to him. But nonetheless, he was that voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make it straight. Get ready. Repent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. And now, of course, that kingdom of heaven is here. At the end of chapter 40, verses 30 and 31, God describes some of the ways that he blesses us. And one of the questions we studied this morning out of Jeremiah was, what are some of the benefits of a relationship with God? And here, Isaiah explains that. In verse 30, he says, "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." You know, there comes a point where anybody gets tired. They're going to get tired. If you keep pushing them, they're going to pass out. They're going to faint. They're going to be weary. They're going to fall. You keep running somebody, pushing them. Wherever it might be, eventually they're just going to give out. They can't go any further. Notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "But they that wait upon the Lord." And now he's drawing a different group now, but what about the people that wait on the Lord? "They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk, not faint." Let's know that God can renew our strength. We'd be able to keep going. We don't have to pass out, faint, and fall down from the weariness. We can allow him to renew that strength. We're flying like an eagle. What a wonderful thing that would be to be able to do that physically. To be able to soar up above. Now we do that in planes, but to just be out there flying and let the wind sail past. That would be quite exciting. But spiritually speaking, we can do that. We do fly. Fly high above the rest of the world. Then we see chapter 41. Chapter 41 in verse 8. God refers to Abraham as Abraham, my friend. Abraham, a very special individual to get to be called the friend of God. God doesn't have many friends. There aren't many people who were of such such a caliber that God would consider them worthy of being even his acquaintance, much less his friend. But Abraham, he referred to as his friend. None of the prophets, none of the kings. David referred to as a man after his own heart, but he never called God's friend. But Abraham, when God came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord there with the angels, and they studied this, I should tell Abraham what I'm going to do. It was the reason that he had to tell Abraham. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But he stopped and he went back and the angels went on to Sodom and Gomorrah. But he stayed and told Abraham what was going to take place. What a wonderful relationship Abraham had with God. We need to strive for that kind of relationship. Oh, that we could all be called the friends of God. Then in verse 10, he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Don't be afraid. We may not all get that label, friend of God, like Abraham did, but as long as we are his children, as long as we are his servants, we can get his protection. We can have someone to take care of us, strengthen us, as we saw earlier. And God can do that for us. He can do things for us that no one else can. In chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 9, the servant of the Lord is described. And this servant is Jesus. He's described in such detail here in these verses. So many things about him and about what he's going to do when he comes. But the first part of verse number 4 is an essential part of our understanding of Christianity. The premillennialist doctrine says that Jesus came to establish his kingdom upon the earth, but that for whatever reason the people rejected him and killed him, and therefore he failed to establish his kingdom, and he'll come back sometime later to have that 1,000-year reign in his kingdom here on earth. But verse number 4, Isaiah 42, tells us, speaking of that servant, Jesus, that came, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He shall not fail. God didn't send Jesus here knowing that he wasn't going to be able to accomplish what he intended to do. He did not fail. He did establish his kingdom, and the people who have failed are those who don't recognize that his kingdom is here. We're part of his kingdom. He didn't fail. Oh, what a miserable thing it would be to worship a God and serve a God that you thought had failed. That's what they say. They say, oh yeah, we worship God, we believe in him, but he didn't do it. He wasn't able to do what he... Why would we worship a God who couldn't do what he said he was going to do? Who couldn't accomplish what he set out to accomplish? I don't want to worship and serve a God like that. A God like that is no better than the idols that the people were worshiping in Isaiah's time. They're worshiping all those idols that couldn't do what they were supposed to be able to do. God's better than that. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. When he said he was going to establish his kingdom and he sent Jesus to establish that kingdom, he did it. We don't have to wait and he's going to come back sometime and try again. I guess their idea with God is that, well, if you at the first you don't succeed, try again. God doesn't work that way. God does it right the first time. What a sad, sad thing to teach people that they should serve God and then turn right around and teach them that God can't do what he said. You can't imagine telling people that they should serve a God who can't do what he said to do. Then we come to chapter 43. Verse 8. Isaiah says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears." You know, it's a sad thing to suffer able to hear, to not be able to see, but a difficulty. Those of us who wear glasses, before we get those glasses on, we can't see very well. We appreciate being able to see when we get our glasses on. We understand what it is to have a need to see. If you doubt it, close your eyes and try walking around a while. Put a blindfold over it. See how many times you bump into something. And yet here, he describes this nation, the nation of Israel, and I think probably could describe our world today, our nation as well. For he says, bring forth the blind people to have eyes. You know, it's one thing to actually have lost your sight. But it's something else to have eyes that work and still not be able to see. And he says, bring forth the deaf that have ears. Now, time and again in Jesus' ministry, he said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And in the book of Revelation, again, he says, time and again, if you have an ear to hear, hear. And again, throughout the gospel, he talks when he healed the blind man in John chapter 9. And he talks to the Pharisees about the fact that this man was blind, and I've healed him. He can see now. But here you are. You've got your eyesight, but you're blind. You're the ones that are really blind. You can see, but you just can't see. You can see, but you just can't perceive. But what a difficult situation that would be. What a shame. What a waste to have eyes and ears that work and not listen and not see. And that's what the people in Isaiah's time were doing. They could see and they could hear just as well as Isaiah could, but they weren't looking and they weren't listening. And we sometimes are in that same boat. We just refuse to see something. We refuse to listen. That's our greatest struggle as we try to teach people God's Word. That, oh, they hear the Word, but they just won't. Verse 10, he then goes on to say, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now there's some people that even try to say, well, you know, God was created, or he's some sort of made being. Or there are some people who say, well, you know, who created God? Where did he come from? Or there are some people who even will say that the God of the Old Testament is not the same God as the God now, that there's somehow some different gods up there. They're fighting it out to see who's going to be the biggest boss. Oh, that's ridiculous. God makes it clear. There wasn't any other God before me, and there's not going to be another God after me. I think a lot of people are waiting, hoping, that God's going to die and that there'll become another God after him that's going to be more to their liking. It's not going to happen. God has been here forever and he will be here forever. There's no one before him and no one after him. You can't expect that there's going to be some other that's going to come up that's going to have different rules that you like any better. Now maybe it's because of our human nature of government. That we think that, you know, we have a president, he's elected for a while. If we don't like that one, in the next election we should elect a different one and hopefully get one that'll do what we like better. Or the same thing with representatives. Or even in countries where they had kings. Well, they could hope, you know, eventually that king will die and there'll be another king that'll come along. But not so with God. You can't vote him out of office. And you can't hope that he's going to die and the one that you like better will come along later. It won't work that way. Chapter 44, in verse number 2, God says, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Notice what he says. The Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb. God knew us before we were born. He formed us. He made us within our mother's womb. Nobody else knows us the way God knows us. We don't even know ourselves that way. Our own parents his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have folded to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gate, and the gate shall not be shut. Even back in chapter 44 and verse 28, he speaks of Cyrus and calls him by name. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah lived 180 years before Cyrus. 180 years before Cyrus. And yet, he was able to call a man by name who had not even been born. But how did he know that? But there's only one way he could have known that. God told him what that man's name was going to be and what that man was going to do. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verses 22 and 23 report these very things that Isaiah prophesied taking place. Cyrus sent the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to lay the foundation of the temple to rebuild it. And notice that he does not say here in Isaiah that Cyrus would rebuild the temple. He didn't. Cyrus decrees only got the foundation laid. It was several years later before Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah. And Nehemiah came and saw to it that the walls of the city were built and that the temple was rebuilt. The foundation was laid, but the people didn't complete the task until much later. The detail. If he had said that Cyrus was going to have the temple rebuilt, well, that wouldn't have been true. Cyrus only had the foundation laid, and that's what he said that he was going to do. He knew almost 200 years before the event occurred. Hey, to him, 200 years, 2,000 years, it doesn't make any difference. He can see as far as he wants to see into the future, into the past, or into the depths of our hearts. He can see all of those things. In chapter 46, God reemphasizes again this ability. Verses 9 and 10. He says, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You realize that when Moses penned in Genesis the first prophecy of the coming Christ, Moses lived some 2,500 years before Christ. But the words that he wrote were spoken to Adam and Eve in that garden some 4,000 years before Christ came. But God foretold the end from the beginning. He knew that far ahead of time, and even at that time, he could have named each and every one of us by name. It wouldn't have been difficult for him to do. He could tell us, if he so chose, exactly what day, hour, minute, down to the second that the world is going to be destroyed. He hasn't chosen to tell us that, but he could. He knows. He knows, he knew even when he created Adam and Eve, he knew how the world was going to end and when it was going to end. He knew when the Messiah was going to come and how that was going to end. He knew every detail. It's amazing for us even to try to think about that because we don't even know what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes. We don't know what's going to happen in a few seconds. But God knows everything throughout all eternity. Says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I'll do what I want to do, is what he said. Again, another slap in the face of the premillennialists to say, well, God wanted to set up his kingdom, but we stopped it. You know, the Jews stopped it by killing Jesus. They didn't stop, and they played right into the sand. They did exactly what they had to do. They played their part, just like he knew they would. He knew exactly what they would do. Chapter 47, verse number 7, describing the fall of Babylon. Babylon was a great empire, quite comparable in its day and time to the United States today, possibly even greater for its day and age. The hanging gardens of Babylon were considered one of the seven wonders of the world. We don't have anything in the United States that's considered one of the wonders of the world, at least as far as what humans have accomplished. But this nation, so arrogant, so wicked. In verse 7, Isaiah writes to those people, "And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever." This sounds a lot like the way people today think. We live and act as though the United States is going to last forever. As though this nation, this nation's only been around 200 years. In the scheme of things, that's not very long. To a human being, 200 years, boy, that's a pretty long time. But not in the history of the world. There have been many nations that lasted much, much longer than that. The nation of Egypt ruled the world for almost 1,000 years. They were a world power even beyond that for nearly 2,000 years. And here in the United States for 200 years, we were a big deal. But we thought, oh, we're going to last forever. We think it's just going to keep going on and on forever. That's what Babylon said. That was their mistake. Thou says, I shall be a lady forever. So thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst thou remember the latter end of death. God warned them of coming destruction. But they said, oh, no big deal. I'm going to be here. Nothing for me to worry about. And they didn't pay any attention. They didn't pay any mind. Same way today we think of the United States. It's referred to many times as a Christian nation, a godly nation. But when we look around us, are we really? Is this really a godly nation? Is this a Christian nation? We suffer from the same delusions that Israel suffered from at the time of Jeremiah's writing there. Oh, we trust in the Lord. Just because we've got any God we trust printed on our money doesn't mean we really trust in God. Anybody can print that on their money. It doesn't mean a thing. They should have printed on there, "We trust in our God," comma, money. That's what they should have printed on there. And that's what most people trust in. They trust that money a lot more than they trust in God. In chapter 48, verse 22, God has a message. "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." When we look at people around us, we sing the song about those that are living in evil year after year, and they seem to prosper year after year. It seems like things are going well for them, and we're struggling, and we have trials and tribulations and problems, and it looks like things are going so well for them. But God says, there's no peace for the wicked. They may put on a good front, and in fact, they may experience times without trouble for short periods of time. But the fact of the matter is, in the end, there will be no peace for the wicked. There will be no turning back afterwards and saying, "Oh, I realize that I have lived my life all wrong, God, but now that I'm standing before you in judgment, I want to go into heaven with you." No, no, it's too late then. Those who live and die wickedly will suffer. There will be no peace for them. Chapter 49, speaking again of that servant that he would call of Jesus, says, "And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore and to preserve Israel," to preserve of Israel, rather. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Now this is a very interesting quotation because of the fact that it is used three times in the New Testament. First in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. This is chapter 49 and verse 6 of Isaiah. And it's quoted in Luke chapter 2 and verse 32 in reference to Christ. It's also quoted in Acts chapter 13 and verse number 47. And there in Acts 13, it reads as follows. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the end of the earth. This is what Paul applied to himself as a preacher of the gospel and taking that gospel to the Gentiles. So we have here a scripture that we know refers to Christ, but also refers, Paul says, to himself as a preacher of the gospel. It also is quoted in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 23. And there in that passage, again, it refers back to Christ. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The reference to this passage is made three different times. Twice in reference to Christ, once before he was even born, and the second time then after he had gone back to heaven. But it's also referred to in reference to Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's interesting that God many times can use the same terminology to describe more than one event, and to apply it then to more than one thing. And we talked about that before in Isaiah, with, for example, the reference to the virgin being with child, and that having the immediate fulfillment and then the fulfillment in Christ. So we'll finish chapter 50 then, and we'll stop with that tonight. I promise you we wouldn't go too long tonight, but we'll stop with chapter 50. Verses 5 and 6. Again, that same servant. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They're describing some of the events that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. He gave his back to the spiders. In other words, they hid his back. They beat him on the back. And his cheek to them that plucked off the hair. An interesting reference to Jesus having a beard, I guess. It'd be hard to pluck off hairs if there weren't any there. He must have had a beard for them to pluck those hairs off of his cheek. And he says, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And so as we read about Jesus' trials, they slapped him, they spit upon him, they mocked him. They tried to shame him in every way imaginable, putting a robe on him, a crown made out of thorns, when what he deserved would have been the finest crown that they could have made. In every way, they tried to shame him. But he says, I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Jesus kept going. He went right on through all of that humiliation, all of that suffering. And for what? For us. He didn't do it because he wanted to have a good time. It wasn't a pleasant experience at all. He did it because of the benefits that he knew the whole world would receive because of his obedience to God. If you're here tonight, would you be willing to go to the lengths that Jesus is willing to go to obey God no matter what the cost, regardless of beating, shame, reproach, all of the things he suffered? We need to dedicate ourselves to be like that servant of the Lord that Isaiah described. To be a light, to share the gospel and share God. God's word with other people, and to be willing to go through whatever He calls us to go through, to do whatever He asks of us without turning back. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask you to do so as we stand.